chapter 11, and quite a bit of Luke 11 we've already done and considered in the early parts of the study that we've done on the life of the Lord. Just to recall the background, Luke chapter 10 had seen the return of the 70 who'd been sent out to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and the great rejoicing because of the way the Gentiles had received that message. Then we had the discourse with the certain lawyer and the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then the things which happened in the house of Martha and Mary at Bethany. And the timing was around the Feast of Dedication, which is, we've read probably in John chapter 10 in our readings for today. So we're talking about December, when the events of chapter 11 was taking place. He'd obviously been staying at the house of Martha and Mary in Nazareth, and verse 1 of chapter 11 opens by saying, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples also." We're not told where the place was. I'm going to suggest to you it was the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the place where the Lord often resorted in order to pray unto his Father. If you'd like to have a look at John's Gospel in chapter 18, if you remember at the time of Judas, when he was wanting to betray his Lord, it would seem that Judas, first of all, with the officers and the soldiers who he'd got with him to take the Lord, had gone first to the upper room, but it was empty. And we find in John chapter 18 and in verse 2 that Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither unto his disciples. And the place where Jesus oftentimes resorted was the Garden of Gethsemane beyond the brook Kidron. And again, there's an interesting comment given by Luke later on in his Gospel, when he calls the Garden of Gethsemane that place, as if it was the place which everybody knew was where the Lord went if he was in the vicinity of Jerusalem in order to pray. So I would suggest that's what Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, as far as the setting is concerned. He was praying, as this often was the case, and one of the disciples came to him. We're not told who it was. I would like to feel and think that it was possibly not one of the 12 disciples, but one of the 70 who'd returned. There's a reason for saying this, which will come out a bit later. But he wanted the Lord to help them to pray. And again, if the conclusion is right that it was one of the 70, there might be an implication of how should they pray as far as the Gentiles were concerned, because these men had taken the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, if you recall, back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord had taught his 12 disciples how to pray. And the prayer that we got there was the Lord's Prayer as we know it, which is virtually the same as what we've got here in verses 2 and 4. We compared Luke's account with that of Matthew chapter 6 at the time. So again, if you refer back to your notes on Matthew chapter 6, when we consider the Lord's Prayer, we should have the understanding of the differences in Luke chapter 11. But there may be an implication. It's certainly now towards the end of his ministry, the December time before the Passover in the next spring, when he would to be crucified. So he's well on in his ministry as far as the first occasion is concerned. And it may well be that the disciples who had preached the gospel to the Gentiles wanted to know how they should pray, or how should the Gentiles pray. How should they pray unto God? And he gives them virtually the same prayer, which is quite interesting because it starts off, "Our Father." And there's always been concern that on a Sunday evening we shouldn't pray "Our Father," because the visitors, the people who have come in to hear the gospel message, are not in this covenant family relationship with God, and therefore we shouldn't address him as our Father. If the implication, which we hope to develop, is a prayer for the Gentiles as well, it's basically the same prayer. So with Jew and Gentile, there was to be no difference. But anyway, we don't want to dwell on the prayer because, as I say, we've considered it before. What we want to think about now is from verse 5 through to verse 13. And this is a continuation, as it were, of the Master's discourse of how men should pray. He's given them the standard Lord's Prayer, and now he goes on in verses 5 to 13 more about the way and the spirit in which we ought to pray, or men ought to pray. And he regards a incident which probably was based on some sort of fact of this man who at midnight had an unexpected visitor. And as was the custom in those days, the visitor needed to have food provided for him. Because he was unannounced and unprepared, the person had to go to his neighbour's house to buy or borrow food from him in order to feed his visitor. The neighbour, quite naturally at midnight, was in bed, and so were all his family. But this man kept knocking at the door to try and get this man to hear him in order that he might buy of him 3 loaves. The first response was, "Now, don't trouble me because, you know, the door is shut. I'm trying to get some sleep." But he continued knocking on the door until eventually, because it says in verse 8, it was his friend, and because, notice in verse 8, of his importunity, he arises and gives him as many as he needs it. Now, if you compare the end of verse 5, he just wanted to borrow or buy 3 loaves. His neighbour was willing to now give him as many as he needed. The Master then draws the lesson and the parallel from this incident by saying, "I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that seeketh, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? And if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" So that's the Master's explanation of what this incident was to teach. Now again, the language is very familiar. The incident is well known to us. It would seem that this visitor was seeking fellowship and friendship at a most inconvenient time. And I would say, against the background of the 70 returning, it was indicative of a visitor who had possibly heard of the preaching of the gospel and came to inquire of the preacher about the things which he had heard of. So this was, as it were, a Gentile who came at an inconvenient time wanting to hear more of God's word. The neighbour, or the person he goes to, the preacher, feels inadequate. He doesn't think he's able to feed him with what he has got in his house. There was insufficient as far as he was concerned. And so, he goes to his neighbour for help. The neighbour was willing eventually to supply all his needs, but initially he seemed more concerned with his own family, those within his house, than this visitor, this stranger who had come to his neighbour's house. But because his neighbour had kept incessantly knocking at the door, he eventually did give him as much as he needed. Now, that's as I understand, and as perhaps you understand, this incident. It's got a lot of similarities between the widow, who, if you remember, went to the unjust judge. And she kept incessantly going on to this unjust judge until he gave her what she requested. Now, the master's comment at the end of verse 13 would seem to indicate that the one who was to provide as much as was needed was Almighty God. That if this neighbour could be browbeaten into giving those who had need, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give to them that ask him? And it would seem to be the contrast between, like the unjust judge could provide for the widow woman, so Almighty God will obviously, the righteous judge, provide for all those who have need. But the point, and I think the crux of the incident, is that verse 8. Yet, because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And if you take an ordinary dictionary, you'll find that the word importunity, as I'm sure you know, means persistent requests. You keep on asking, you keep on knocking. But if you look at the same word in Strong's Concordance, he gives the meaning of the word importunity as shamelessness. That whatever was being said, the man was not ashamed to keep constantly asking and constantly beseeching and constantly knocking until his request was granted. And that seems to me to be the crux of the incident. The master goes on to say, look, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. And the implication is that everyone that keeps on asking keeps receiving. And if we don't want it enough, then we don't keep on asking. But if we do want something enough, we shall be persistent and keep on asking until we receive the answer to the request. Now, God will not always answer our prayers according to what we've requested, as we know. He will supply according to our needs, not according to our wants. But the Master is saying, how badly do you want something? Now again, the implication here was so that he could feed his visitor. That he could provide for his visitor. And this man was not ashamed at all to keep, even to the point of annoying, if necessary, this neighbour until he gave him what he wanted so he could provide for the needs of others. Now again, if we take the spirit of the Gospels and the Epistles, the greatest good that we can do for any visitor or for anybody we meet or for any stranger, however inconvenient the time might be, is to provide the food of God's Word. Now we sometimes don't feel able and adequate to be able to provide it, but the Master is saying, help is at hand. Through prayer to God, he can provide you what you might be lacking yourself. And not only so, if you have a desire for that person's mind to be open, to be receptive to the truth of God's word, have you asked God for that as well? That he can open not only the door, but the door of opportunity. He can open the mind of a person to receive that word of truth, that manner of salvation. And it would seem that the emphasis, the onus, is upon those who can see the need to provide for that need and to request and ask God constantly and consistently for help to be able to provide. Now, if that's the spirit of the incident, there's one or two very interesting side thoughts. Can we go back to the Book of Psalms? And we go back to Psalm 121. See, the Jews would count themselves to be within the house, within the household of God. The Gentiles were outside. They were the visitors. They were the strangers. It was Israel which God was interested in. But in Psalm 121, the psalmist says words which I'm sure we know well. In Psalm 121, verse 1, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh mine help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon the right hand. He keeps Israel, it says in verse 4. So those within the house the Almighty will look after. But he neither slumbers nor sleeps to receive requests also to help others. When we come back to Luke chapter 11 and verse 8, though he will not rise and give him, in contrast to God who neither slumbers nor sleep, because he is his friend, he will give him as many as he needeth. And is the Lord wanting to underline the fact that God is our friend? That he wants to help us, that he desires to give to us if we ask him, that he will open to us if we are not consistently, that we will find that what we seeketh for. Isn't our friend, our Father, able to give good gifts unto those who request? In verse 11, would any earthly father give his son bread if give him stones if he asked for bread? The answer, of course, is no. Would he give him a serpent if he asked for fish? No. Would he give him a scorpion if he asked for eggs? No. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So if, naturally speaking, earthly parents do that which is good for their children, how much more will our Heavenly Father provide for all our needs? Providing we are willing to pray, and providing we want it sufficiently enough to be persistent and asking him for help and to provide for those needs that we require, not only for ourselves, but also to help others. And it's something which I think we have to think about very seriously in our own prayers. When a situation arises, when a crisis occurs, or when we hear of something, we tend to, in our prayers, remember someone who's just lost a loved one, or someone who might be in need, or in hospital, or whatever the circumstances might be. When there's a special effort on, we might pray for God's blessing to bring forth the increase, and so on and so forth. But how consistent and how persistent are we in that prayer? That we might have said it once or perhaps even twice, but do we constantly keep asking for the help, the guidance? Because not always has the problem disappeared. It might have gone from our consciousness at times and we've forgotten the need of others. But the implication here is men ought always to pray and not to grow weary. There is a total need to be dependent upon God, and God will provide for those things which are needful, not always the way we want it, but those things which are needful, not only for our lives, but also in our prayers on the behalf of others. The Master prays constantly for his flock and for others. So did the Apostle Paul. How many times does he speak of pray for this ecclesia or for that individual? And your Heavenly Father will provide for your good. So it would seem that the extension of the Lord's Prayer here is more to do with the manner of prayer, the spirit of prayer, and the consistency and persistency of prayer. Just a thought at the end of verse 13 to underline perhaps some of the comments which we've made. The Master says, "How much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Now we would, in one sense, rightly say, well, he wouldn't give us the Holy Spirit today because we obviously are not in that type of age and dispensation. So we ask the question, why was the Holy Spirit given first and foremost? Well, it was given to the apostles in order to confirm the word of the gospel that they were preaching. That's told us in Mark chapter 16 and Hebrews chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit was to demonstrate the power of the gospel message they preached. It was the same with the Lord. He didn't do the miracles for the sake of magic working. He used the miracles to underline that he was from God, and that they might appreciate the power of God in the lives of the individuals, and that they might come to respond to his goodness and his mercy. Always first and foremost was the spiritual aspect of things, rather than just the fact that somebody was cured or somebody was healed. Now if we go to Luke's Gospel, but this time chapter 24... Luke chapter 24, after his resurrection, during the sort of 40 days that he was to spend with his disciples in the earth, remember, exhorting them and teaching them concerning the things of the kingdom of God, we find in verse 44 of Luke chapter 24 that these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which was written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Now if you just keep your finger there and go to John's Gospel in chapter 20, the equivalent incident in John has just a different emphasis as far as the words are concerned. John's Gospel, chapter 20. And in verse 21, Jesus said to them, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." The Diaglot puts it as a Holy Spirit. Now they didn't receive the Holy Spirit in the sense of what they could do in miracles and that until the day of Pentecost. And if you compare the records, what he gave them here was an understanding. And the understanding of verse 45 of Luke chapter 24, that they might understand the scriptures, is spoken on in John's more spiritual gospel as receiving the Holy Spirit. So they were given an understanding by the Lord, and we have received an understanding because obviously holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the prayer which the Lord is asking us to offer in order that God may shower upon us these blessings which he promised is that our understanding might be enlightened, not just so we can remember chapters and verses or we can expound all the thing, but we may see the way in which we should walk, and we should appreciate the needs of others so that we have a understanding of the scriptures. And I think this is brought to a focal point by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. And really we ought to keep quiet now for the next sort of few nights to let Gordon explain Ephesians 1 from verse 17, because he's done a far greater study on it than I could ever do. But Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, try and think of it in this context of what the Lord is saying. The Father will give to those who pray consistently. Ephesians 1 and verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, and that's the idea from Luke and John's Gospel, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Profound words, which I'm sure Gordon will endorse. We could spend a long, long time trying to see how they apply to our lives today. But just take them in their simplicity. That God is willing to give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that our eyes may be enlightened, that we might appreciate the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. His power to usward, to supply all those things which are needful to help us in our walk before him, because it is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom and to be able to bear one another's burdens as we journey towards that end. But we have to pray. We have to seek the help. We have to keep knocking. We have to keep asking. And the Father will provide it. But if we don't, then the answer is we don't want it sufficiently. We don't think we need it enough. Because if we don't want what we are asking for enough to be persistent, then we don't want it very much. And that's the point which I think the Master is making. So let's come back to Luke chapter 11. We then have another incident, which I believe was around the same area, the same place, and was an extension of what has just been said. And that is from verse 14 to 26. And it concerns Beelzebub. And we've considered this before in Matthew chapter 12 from verse 22 and Mark chapter 3 from verse 19. So the cross reference, if you look at verse 17, you should have in your central margin, if you've got an Oxford version, that you've got the cross references of Matthew chapter 12 verse 25 to 29 and Mark chapter 3 verse 23 to 27. And so the Lord has already spoken of these things before. So we've got repetition after repetition. And this was the manner of his teaching. They're not the same incidents. They're in totally different times. They're in totally different places. But the Lord was doubling up. He was re-emphasizing the lessons and the words that he had said before. Quite a natural, normal, scriptural way. We've got leaky vessels. People need to be reminded of those things which have been taught. And the Master was very quick to double up and emphasize things, sometimes time and time and time again, in order that they might appreciate the lesson. So don't connect the incident up and say it's the same incident. It's not the same incident. The Master is giving the same lesson to different, perhaps, people, certainly different times and in different places. But we considered the implication of Luke's account when we considered Matthew and Mark. We then have Luke 11, verse 27, through to verse 36. And again, we've considered this before in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 to 45, and it was the sign from heaven, the sign of the prophet Jonah. So again, if you look in your margin, you will see that in verse 29, where we've got the phrase, "This is an evil generation," if you look in your central margin, you will see that it's already been covered in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 to 42. Actually, there was a few more verses to be added. It's really from verse 38 to verse 45. But again, we've seen the men of Nineveh rising up in judgment, etc., and so on. So if you look back to your notes or get the tapes from Charles, as we've said before, the thoughts of Luke 11 are included in the thoughts we had at the time. So again, emphasising for us to think about the great lessons. Then we come to the next incident in the chronological order, and that's from verse 37 of Luke chapter 11 to the end of the chapter. And it was the dining with the Pharisee, and it was a dinner that ended in great disruption and contained some of the most scathing words that the master was to utter. Now again, I think it's only fair to point out that if you look at Matthew chapter 23, and Matthew chapter 23 is a few months later than this incident in Luke chapter 11, and if you look at Matthew chapter 23, virtually all the way through the chapter, we've got these woes or these denouncing of the Pharisees, the scribes, the ones the master calls hypocrites. And the master almost repeats and enlarges and explains a lot of the things that he's already spoken of here in Luke chapter 11. So when we come to Matthew chapter 23, we shall find that he says these things yet again to the Pharisees. Unlike the other accounts in Luke chapter 11, where they've appeared earlier in his ministry and he repeats them, Luke chapter 11 from verse 37 is the first time he speaks in such scathing terms concerning the Pharisees. But only 3 months or so later, he was going to reproduce the same words almost with greater venom and greater emphasis and greater condemnation. But it's interesting what he has to say here from verse 37. A certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. Again, just by the use of a concordance, if you look up the word dine, it means to breakfast. It was breakfast time. So he'd invited him for breakfast. And there were other Pharisees there as well. And I couldn't help thinking that one of the modern things which are done today as far as business is concerned is to have a breakfast business meeting. It seems to be the in thing at the moment that you're supposed to meet for breakfast and discuss the matters of business. And you find that politicians and all the leading industrialists and businessmen seem to be having these breakfasts. And the Pharisees seem to be having the same. So it's not a new phenomenon. And they invited the master along. There is no mention of his disciples. So whether he was invited alone, or whether it just excludes mentioning his disciples, we're not told. We're not told who the Pharisee was either. It's not the first time he's dined with a Pharisee. If you remember, go back to Luke chapter 7. He'd already dined in the house of Simon, who was a Pharisee. You remember when Mary anointed him with the box of ointment. Verse 36 of Luke chapter 7. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Now that was earlier on in his ministry. So it was not a new thing which the Lord was doing here. He dined with Pharisees previously. And he went in, says verse 37 of Luke chapter 11, and he sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marvelled that he had not washed before dinner. Now again, we've seen it, perhaps we ought to just turn it up to remind ourselves. Mark chapter 7, it was a custom, almost beyond the custom, almost a law to the point of excommunication if you didn't do it, that the disciples, if you remember in Mark chapter 7, had eaten bread with unwashen hands. And the Pharisees found fault. And we're told in verse 3 of Mark chapter 7, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands, often, margin, up to the elbow, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. So it was the custom. It was something which was expected of everybody, Jews, Pharisees, whoever. When you went to a person's house to eat, you always washed your hands first. Now don't forget, it's almost tantamount, we can use a parallel. If we were invited to somebody's house, I'm talking about a brother or a sister, and you sat down to eat and they didn't give thanks for the food, we would be absolutely amazed, wouldn't we? Now, it was as strong as that as far as these Pharisees were concerned. Now, the master knew this. He knew what the tradition was. He knew what was expected of him. He deliberately didn't wash his hands. Now, again, you know, there is a saying amongst the world that, you know, when in Rome, you do what the Romans do. That, I mean, that should never apply in Christadelphian circles, because the, you know, Romans in Rome worship the Pope and go to the Vatican. Now, we wouldn't expect to do those sort of things. So we don't do, when we're in Rome, what the Romans do. But we tend to do what the custom is. We do what's expected of us. So if people invite you into the house and they'd like you to take your shoes off, you take your shoes off. And, you know, you tend to abide by what is the accepted norm. The master obviously knew what was accepted and chose deliberately to ignore it, because he wanted to show their hypocrisy and their stupidness in these traditions which they held. The Pharisee was not just amazed or marvelled in verse 38, he would have been upset to the point that he would have thought that the master was being downright rude. It was an insult, as far as he was concerned, that a visit to his house in front of his friends should do such a thing. But there is no record at all here in Luke 11 that the Pharisee actually said something. When he saw what happened, that the master was eating without washing his hands, he marvelled that he hadn't done it. He was obviously disgusted, he was obviously appalled, but it didn't say he actually said anything. It was the master, according to Luke's record, who first speaks, as if he was reading the mind of the Pharisees there assembled, and goes on to speak about, "Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness." And again, if you like some of these Jewish traditions, you like reading about them, I find it quite humorous. But, you know, such was the attitude of them. Not only did they sort of ceremoniously wash their hands up to the elbows, but apparently they used to carry about a piece of muslin with them. And when the plate was on the table, and obviously it had been, you know, meticulously clean, they used to wipe it again just in case there was a speck of dust on it. And that seems to be what the master was making the reference to in verse 39. Making clean the outside of the cup and the platter, forgetting what sort of state they were in themselves. It's not that which comes out of a man which defiles it, it's what's inside. And the master uses language which we're quite familiar with in his denunciation of the hypocrisy and the traditions of the Pharisees. "Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But give you alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you." So it's like what Peter had to learn, what God had cleansed, called that not thou common or unclean. And it's the state of a man inwardly which is far more important than the outward rituals. I don't know what you make of verse 41. "Rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you." It's almost as if he's saying, look, this meal which is set before us, you're amazed and appalled because I'm eating this meal with unwashing hands, and you think that's the most defiling thing a person could do. Isn't it better to give this meal to the poor because that is what you desire to do in the spirit of helping one another. And then all things are clean, because you're cleansing your body and your mind by doing that which God requires of a person to do in helping one another, instead of being concerned that we're eating this meal with unwashing hands. I have often thought whether that's what the Master is trying to get at there. You know, get your priorities right. You know, it's far better, if you're worried about me eating the meal, it's far better to give this meal to the poor and cleanse your inside rather than the outside. There's a nice verse in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is obviously part of the repentance of David with his uncleanness and his sin against Bathsheba. And in verse 6 of Psalm 51, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." It's the cleansing within our minds and within our bodies which is far more important than wiping the outside of the platter. And I think Mark sums it up wonderfully when he says, "It's not that which entereth into a man, it's that which comes from within which defiles a man." Then the Master makes the comment in verse 42 of Luke chapter 11 about paying tithes of mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and passing over judgment of the love of God. That they obviously were making, you know, great capital out of the small, almost incidental things, and leaving the major things of a man's spiritual life before God untouched. In verse 43, they loved to be seen of men, getting the praise of men. They loved the uttermost seats of the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. And then in verse 44... he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them." Just keep your finger there. Just go back to Matthew 23. A few months later, the Lord is going to enlarge upon this comment, and we're probably more familiar with the words of Matthew chapter 23, because in verse 27 he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even as outwardly you appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Then verse 29, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous." Now if you look back to Luke 11, he goes on to speak about the sepulchres of the prophets in verse 47. And verse 44 is this idea of the whited sepulchres. But look at the way he phrases it here in Luke 11. "Ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them." And he's talking about men who appear as graves, but they don't appear as graves. You are as graves, but you're not recognised as graves. And men walk over them, but they're not aware of them. Now again, it was a custom at the time of the Feast of Passover that every grave, every burial place, was painted with whatever was the equivalent in their days of our whitewash. And they used to whiten these graves and these burial places just in case those coming up to the feast accidentally trod on the grave and was defiled and couldn't eat the feast. And that was a ritual amongst the Jews, because so concerned and paranoid were they about people defiling themselves before the feast, that they used to paint these graves so that they could appear to be places of defilement. And he says, "Look, it's not the graves which is the places of defilement, it's you. You defile far more people than graves ever will, because you don't appear to be what you are. You are people of defilement, And people, as it were, can walk over you and not be aware that they're being defiled, because your teaching, you say, is wholesome and good, whereas it will destroy the body of the person, even more defiling than as if they touch something of the dead. And that seems to be, again, the way that he picks up incidents and customs which were apparent in those days. And of course, back in Luke 11 and verse 45, one of the lawyers took great exception. "Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also." And the word is an insult. He was absolutely disgusted. He's saying, "Master, you're insulting us to the greatest possible degree." And the master literally says, "If I am, then I am." Because he makes no excuse, he makes no apology, he doesn't temper his words at all, he comes out with more vermin and more sayings against these lawyers and against the Pharisees, as if the way that the master was saying these was picking up the ridiculousness and the stupidity of the way that they were living their lives, and trying to give the appearance of godliness, the appearance of walking after the ways of God. Now, some brothers and sisters obviously try to explain these words away by saying, well, it was righteous anger. Well, if that's the way we want to look at it, because it helps us to be satisfied with our understanding of the Lord's ways and his compassion and his kindness and his love and his mercy, so be it. I'm not going to knock that at all. But there's no discounting at all the master's total and utter disgust and vehemence against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He saw that this had to be spoken against because it was killing the life out of the people of God, the nation of Israel. And these things had got to be spoken against in the most scathing terms to show them up for what they really were, as if he was suggesting that all manner of evil which defiles the brotherhood and defiles people has got to be spoken against, because it is not always recognised as being not good and defiling. And I don't think we should hold back from what the Master is trying to show to us here. If we accept some of these other more gracious words, if I can use that term, then we should accept these in the same spirit. It was needful to expose the evilness and the wickedness of these men, who were turning the minds of the people more to a tradition and more to a justification of what they were doing in the sight of God, rather than having the heart of the spiritual man right before his God in helping one another and all the rest of it. And I think we need to expose the hypocrisy sometimes, both in our own lives and also when we see it in the lives of others. And so in verse 46, he picks up a familiar theme again. "Woe to you lawyers, ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers." Just think of the contrast with Christ, who is willing to share our burdens and lighten our loads. These lawyers put laws and traditions and conditions upon the lives of people which were unbearable. I mean, we have problems with the Constitution at times. I mean, that was child's play compared to what these lawyers placed upon people. They couldn't even breathe at times, because they were always going to run foul of some tradition or some custom or something which the lawyers had placed upon them. "Woe unto you," verse 47, "you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them." Now, of course, if he was in the area of the Garden of Gethsemane, the Kidron Valley is full of the sepulchres of the prophets. It's still full of the sepulchres of the prophets, so-called, today. And you get so many tombs down the Kidron Valley. And it's possible that the Lord was able to look at some of the great monstrosities they had built to remember the dead prophets. And he was saying, look, you think more of the dead than you do of the living. And not only sad, have you thought of the hypocrisy? You're honouring these people who had died, and yet it was your fathers who killed them. And if you'd have lived in that generation, you would have killed them as well, because you're going to kill somebody who is a greater prophet than they ever were. And that's what he was rebuking them for. You build the sepulchres of the prophet. Your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they killed the prophets and ye build the sepulchres. Then he goes on, brothers and sisters, in words which I'm sure have caused us all to think on many occasions as to exactly what he meant. Therefore also said the wisdom of God. And I assume that when he talks about the wisdom of God, he's referring to an Old Testament quotation. Therefore also said the wisdom of God. And he quotes, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them will slay and persecute. And if you look in your margin, by the phrase I will send, you've got a quotation, first of all, to verse 51, then to Matthew, but then more importantly, back to 2 Chronicles 24. Let me just go back to 2 Chronicles 24, because there does seem to be the essence of what the words of the Master are in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them will slay and persecute. And in verse 19 of 2 Chronicles 24, yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not give ear. And that seems to be the spirit and the essence of what the Master says. God rose up early in the morning, sending the prophet, but they would not hear. And what did they do with the prophets? They got rid of them. They killed them. They persecuted them, threw them in pits and in prisons, because they didn't like to hear what these prophets had said. They didn't want to reform their lives. They didn't want to do what the prophets said. So it would seem that he's quoting from 2 Chronicles 24. It seems a good link. But then we come back to Luke chapter 11 verse 50. That the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. In other words, the way they've persecuted the messengers of God since the days of creation is going to come to a climax. Because the messenger of God, the greater prophet, the one which was speaking to them the words of God, they are going to shed the blood of this one as their fathers have shed the blood of the prophets and all those messengers of God in the past. And that seems to be the spirit of verse 50, as if the iniquity was going to come to a full, as Zechariah prophesied with his vision of the woman and the ephah, that the iniquity was going to come to the full and the Jews were going to shed the blood of the great prophet of Israel, the Messiah. And then in verse 51 he says, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. And the question which I'm sure is pondered each and every one of us, what does he mean about the blood of Zacharias? The blood of Abel is easy to understand. His brother put him to death, and the blood of Abel cried in vengeance and revenge that God might revenge him of his adversaries. Abel performed and spoke the truth of God's word. His brother couldn't accept it and he killed him. And that's been the attitude of all the faithful prophets of God. They've been persecuted and put to death because the people didn't want to change their lives. They didn't want to conform to the worship of God. So from the blood of Abel, from right in the beginning of creation, or from the time of the foundation of the world, that's easy to understand. But what has the Lord meant when he said, unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Now some of the older ones here would have heard an explanation of this in many and varied different ways. If we go to Matthew's account, Matthew 23, which don't forget was later on, it wasn't the same timing, wasn't the same incident. The Lord was using similar language, but he uses different languages as well. This was an extension, an enlargement of his denunciation here. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. We're not given in Luke's account that it was the son of Barachias. But the Lord, he seemed to be indicating, right from the very first time blood was shed until the very last time blood was shed, all that vermin, all that iniquity, all that persecution, all that turning their backs upon the things of God had come to a climax. And they were going to shed the blood now of the Lord Jesus Christ. As if from the one extreme to the other, the iniquity was now coming to the fore. That seems to be the implication, that the blood of the prophets will be required of this generation. And the generation was the one who was going to put the Lord himself to death in just a few months' time. But what does he mean by the blood of Zacharias? Three possible suggestions I'm going to put to you. The first one, which is advocated by quite a considerable number of brothers and sisters, is taken from Josephus. Because just prior to the desolation of the temple in AD 70, there was a man called Zacharias who was slain. And the suggestion is that for the whole period of the Jewish existence, right from the time of creation, from the time of Abel, right the way up to the desolation of the temple in AD 70, then they have persecuted and killed the prophets of God. And you go from Abel to Zacharias, who was slain just as the Romans were going to destroy the city in AD 70. So for that huge period of time, which spoke totally of the Jewish dispensation, the Master was speaking of Abel and prophesying of this Zacharias who would be slain. And there's no question of it. Josephus, in the War of the Jews, book 4, chapter 6, in paragraph 4, speaks of a man named Zacharias, who provoked the Jews because he wanted to try and speak to them about the love of liberty and the hating of wickedness. And we're told that they fell upon Zacharias in the middle of the temple and slew him because he dared to speak out against what they were doing at that time. And the Master, therefore, some suggest, is prophesying in verse 51 of this Zacharias which was to come, of which Josephus speaks of, who was slain just prior to the destruction of the temple. So that covers the complete extent of the Jewish persecution of those upholding the truth of God's word. Two or three problems. This Zacharias in verse 51 is commented on in Matthew 23 as being the son of Barachias. The one here is the son of Barak. Secondly, there's no mention at all by Zacharias, by Josephus, that this Zacharias was a prophet. He simply says that he was a rich merchant man. And the third thing, he didn't perish between the altar and the temple. He was slain in the middle of the temple. And fourthly, there's no implication in verse 51 that the Master was suggesting he was prophesying of the Zacharias that was to come. So that leaves us possibly with the thought of dismissing the comment of Josephus regarding a Zacharias. But a lot believe that's what the Master is implying. There are two alternative suggestions. The first one is back in Zechariah chapter 1, the prophet Zechariah, who without question was a prophet, and, more interestingly, he's spoken of in verse 1 as being the son of Berechiah. So that would seem to fit very precisely with the Master's comment in Matthew chapter 23 concerning a prophet, which he certainly was, named Zacharias, which he certainly was, the son of Barachiah, who he certainly was. What we are not told in the prophecy or anywhere else, not even by Josephus, although you will hear some suggest that Josephus says that Zechariah the prophet was slain in the temple, I can't find it, and I've never seen any proof that Josephus says it anywhere. It's one of those convenient things, if you quote Josephus, who's going to check whether it's true or not, you know. I don't think it's there at all. I don't think Josephus mentions it. But the Lord could be, without question, giving us an understanding that the prophet was slain that way, even though the record is silent about it. Don't forget, remember when he was prophesying or speaking of the 30 pieces of silver, he quotes Jeremiah the prophet, although we actually find it in the prophecy of Zechariah.